We turn to the Gospel according to Mark, to chapter 8, and to verse 27. It may be true to describe what happens here as the turning point of his ministry, as the definitive moment in all of the Lord Jesus' time with his disciples. It may be that two who are in love sometimes reflect upon the time when first they felt that bond. And maybe you can't actually put your finger on it. It came so suddenly, or it came out of the blue and you weren't aware it had descended on you. But if you read the whole of Matthew or Mark or Luke in one sitting, I believe that it would strike you that here is the moment of truth, so to speak. The moment when the Lord, to use a vulgarity, bratched up the requirement that he wished from his disciples. As far as we know, Jesus only went with his disciples northwards from Capernaum and or from Chorazin or from Bethsaida. And this was the only time that he went towards Caesarea Philippi. Perhaps this was a route that before he turned to go to Jerusalem, he just wanted to explore further away from Jerusalem than he had ministered hitherto. Note that it doesn't say that he went to Caesarea Philippi, but that he went to the villages round about. They would be some 25 miles to the north of the Lake of Galilee, 25 miles north of Capernaum, or Bethsaida, not much to choose, whichever he had set out from, but in a direction that maybe they'd not been before. And on the road, that expression, by the way, has come into English when we want to introduce something that's a little irrelevant or not to the point you've been dealing with. By the way, we say. But the actual expression in the Greek is en route, on the journey. And at some point on the journey, he asked his disciples a leading question. When he says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" He wasn't very interested, but he would have known. But this is a leading question in order that he may entice out of them what they really believed. And if they'd been a bit vague in forming their ideas about who he was, a bit slow, still thinking he was a man, merely still thinking perhaps that he was a Messiah who was just going to beat the Romans, he wanted to force them into thinking straight. He wanted to crystallize, to focus them, to focus their attention on his person. Everything is not going to turn on whether they can cast out devils. Everything is not going to turn on whether they can preach well. Everything is going to turn on their faith in the Saviour, their commitment to him, and his accomplishment on Calvary. And so he focuses their minds. It may be that in his mind, who knows, he got them away from the familiar territory that they knew so well. That in these stranger situations, they might be the more prepared. I will remember, I'm not one for camping, as you probably know, but I do remember going to a camp when I was younger. And as the sun set, and as the mountains formed a backdrop, there's a certain awesomeness that you're not familiar with in London. You're not familiar with where everything is well lit up. The sounds of evening and of the animals the movements, the rustling, the birds. As the sun goes down, and as it gets chillier, these are profoundly able to influence the soul and make you think a bit more seriously about who you are and where you are in this world. It may have been something like that, being in an area that they were not familiar with going to. So Jesus says to them, well now, who do men say that I am? When you read it in the original, in the Greek, the answer was instant. There was no delay. Whom do men say that I am? They said, John the Baptist, just like that. That was the number one. And of course, in thinking that he was John the Baptist, clearly they were thinking that he was a belief in resurrection. But also something like in the transmigration of souls, they would be believing him to believe that such a one was true. But the people were muddled. Later on, you may prefer to read, later today, as part of your Lord's Day reading, you might prefer to turn to Matthew 16, who has a much longer account of the events here. We will just refer to some of them later. But he mentions Jeremiah and others in his part. But Jesus was not interested, particularly in what all the people said. Only in as much as what the people said might have influenced the disciples themselves. Maybe if he'd heard enough people say that he must be John the Baptist, maybe they'd be thinking he was John the Baptist. Common sense would tell them, anybody who'd seen the two of them on any one occasion, that they couldn't be the same people. However, common sense did not always prevail, as we shall see. But he says, but whom say ye that I am? I suppose it's nice when you're with 12 friends that Jesus is not quite one to one. If Jesus says, he speaks to us in the congregation of the church, things that are very close to the mark and near to our souls, but we can at least sit there and know that everybody else is being faced with these things. But if Jesus had gone up to any one individual and say, who do you think that I am? Maybe that would be harder to try and cope with and come to terms with. But he speaks to them all. Whom say ye that I am? Do you understand who I am? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that your friend, your Saviour, is the Creator, is omnipotent, has all power, knows all about you, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he knows all that's going on, as well as all that will go on. Don't you find that comforting? It's a wonderful thing to be able to know that he is my Saviour, my Lord. Equally, not to be able to be sure does undo you. It leaves you wondering who you are, what is required of you, what will your end be, how will things work out in life. And everything is just that bit off centre and off beat. Peter made no delay, and is no doubt here that he speaks for all the disciples except Judas Iscariot. But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and said unto him, thou art the Christ. He said more than that. Matthew says, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's all there. That would be one formulary that would express in hardly any words at all the things we need to believe, that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, God's chosen Son, the Son of the living God. God who is alive, God, all in him are alive with him. And that the Saviour, this person that they knew, this man, was the God-man, the Son of the living God as well as the Son of Man. Perfectly put. And in Matthew, he records that Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Now Mark doesn't see fit to need to say that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's good to have it there in that gospel. That if we are able to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," if we are able personally to say that, to declare that to the Saviour in person ourselves, then that has to have come from the Father. The Father who draws all to the Lord Jesus who are going to come to him. It has to be his opening of our minds. And that has to be a blessing because it's something that no human being of his own right can achieve. We do wonder when we say why it is others find it so difficult. But the answer is no, everybody's saved. Everybody is a locked heart against God unless the Father unlocks it and opens that heart. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for my Father has revealed it unto thee." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. The verse before our reading, in verse 26, the Lord Jesus did similarly with the blind man who saw everyone clearly. To him he sent him away to his house, saying, verse 26, "Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." They're miles away from the town now. But Jesus, in verse 30, charges them that they should tell no man of him. Now, the time would come when they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jesus' last words to them. But just at this time, there was a particular need that the whole incendiary matter of needing a Messiah that the Jews nurtured and the hostility of the Romans towards the Jews, if that was allowed to go out of control, then it would hinder the very Saviour's very work. And he didn't want that. So he put a damper on it and he told them just to keep quiet about these things, but to ponder them in their hearts. Once he'd said that, and once they'd made that declaration, Jesus then began to show them that this is not a carnal Messiah. This is not a political personage. His role was not like that. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. We know that when Jesus died, his enemies were well aware that Jesus had said he would rise again from the dead. But the disciples at the time seemed totally unaware. Now Jesus began to teach them from this time that he would suffer, and he would be rejected, and he would be killed, and he would rise again. But you know, it didn't sink in. I simply take this opportunity to stress that, of course, a good teacher repeats his teaching. A good teacher paves the way and then reinforces the teaching and then makes sure by repetition that it's grasped and deals with any of the things that haven't really been truly got hold of or got in perspective. And there is need to be a constant repetition. It's part of the reason why I constantly go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, to keep the Saviour before us and to keep the things reflected upon in our minds. But more importantly, I want you to notice this, that where there is prejudice, the mind is closed. Doesn't matter how much you're taught, it just won't go in. It's like so much water on so much duck's back. They didn't want to believe that anything would happen to their Saviour. Like, we can understand that. We don't want anything to happen to our children or to our loved ones. We can understand that they think like that. They were unwilling to face up to. We would find it very difficult to face up with being told that we had a terminal illness, and our better half would probably not want to believe it at all. But it's something along that line that meant that the disciples just wouldn't take in what he was saying. Now, I understand a little bit about this, because I noticed during my school days that if I couldn't locate what was being taught new to something I already knew, that thing went. It flew away. If it could find a lodging place in something in my mind that I already understood or already knew, then the things that were said could just lapse there and it would be able to make sense. But if it fell on ground that there was just nothing there, it had gone. I just wouldn't recall it. That would also happen, of course, if I wasn't paying attention, because I was more interested in looking out of the window at trains and buses. As I say, more seriously, prejudice, any of these things, can just prevent things we need to know taking root deep in our heart. Their prejudice meant that although the Lord Jesus began to teach it here, and often on the journey to Jerusalem, and when he was at Jerusalem, he reinforced his teaching. On the day when it happened, and it was most necessary to know it, that he was going to die and that he rose again from the dead, it hadn't sunk in. We must be careful that we allow what is being said to sink into our lives, that Jesus came for sin, and that he came about our sin, and that nobody really loves him if the matter of their sin is not being dealt with, and nobody is actually born again and brought into newness of life unless those whole things are thoroughly dealt with. And when the sinner says, yeah, I know all about this, I've heard it so often, and we know that these things are true, it's just bouncing off. That's all it's doing. It's not coming home until that day when the Word of God speaks to our hearts. And it's a real danger. These were sad things that he taught them. He says that in his capacity as representative man, as the Son of Man, he must suffer many things. I suppose that's so much theory. We can look back and see that the crown of thorns was jammed upon his head. We can see that he was scourged. We can see that his disciples deserted him. We can see that they were not able to concentrate in prayer for him at Gethsemane. When he says the Son of Man must suffer many things, it's just so many words. Just so many words. Unless our heart is joined with his heart, unless our heart is kindled, that we feel for him, and with him and identify with him in the ministry and necessity of dying on Calvary. And to be rejected by the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes. I remember when I was first convicted about being baptized. My mum was very, very nominal, but was Anglican. All the extended family that I knew who went to church were Anglican, except one who was a Methodist. And they don't baptize, not by immersion. And I remember plainly thinking as a 16-year-old, am I right to believe that I should be baptized when all the people I know say the opposite, and they're all older than I am? Same thing as Job said, you know, or was said to Job, ask your elders, ask those who've gone before. They don't agree with you. And when you're so young, relatively new to something, you're 16, your parents are older, the family's older and powerful, it's hard, isn't it? And you think, can I be different? Would I be right to be different? A Muslim might think even more urgently that if he takes on board the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be banished from his family. And when Jesus is rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the people who really knew, you might say, about the Bible and about church worship, and who examined the children, whose knowledge was beyond what most people might think. The folks are going to think, and the disciples might well think, well, they're obviously going to be right. Surely Jesus can't be right, one against all this lot, and if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we're just against the world. No point. So therefore, they were being forced to consider it wasn't just following Jesus and having a nice time with him. It wasn't just a fact of learning some facts that were different from other people's facts. It was taking on board the whole long war against God. Taking the opposite side from Satan and the world. Feeling within themselves what it is like to belong to someone who is rejected. But not only that, he's going to be killed. Now we know that usually, you reckon if you want to put down an uprising, just kill the leader and it will just subside. And here it is with these disciples, that they're being told that they're going to be rejected along with their Saviour. But then what if the Saviour dies? It's all right as long as they've got his protection. But if there's no Saviour around anymore, can they cope with that? Having now been rejected, cut away from their moorings, but have they got it in them, in the power of God, without the physical presence of the Saviour, to stand against the world? Well, you know, it was said of our forefathers, these disciples and the early generation, that they turned the world upside down. And of course, we all know that even the youngest child with the Saviour on his side is stronger than the most clever of men and women, and the most powerful. We know that. But it's not good enough for that to be theory. We have to know it and have experienced it in the time of our testing and trial. It was these things that Jesus was introducing them to. He was ratcheting it up, as I said, rather vulgarly. Things were going now to begin to move to a climax. And they were not easy people to prepare. The idea that the Saviour would be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, he didn't just say these words. I'm sure that there was 20 minutes explanation of each of them or something like that when he was with them, and that he would have explained from the scripture, from Jonah and from the prophets about rising again on the third day. But if you don't want him to die, you're not going to think of death. And if you're not very sure of death, you're not going to be very sure of resurrection. There's a big jump here being required for them. He's going to rise again on the third day. He said it openly, he said it clearly, he said it in such a way that at least in theory they would understand it. One of the hardest things to do if you're learning English as a subject at school is when it says, read this story, now put it in your own words. It's hard when you've heard a sermon or heard anything. Somebody says, well, tell me about it. And you say, well, it was good at the time, but I had no idea, really. That's the sort of thing that happens, isn't it? And after 3 days rising again, and all these things that Jesus taught, didn't really go home. And they couldn't really have explained it. And Peter got so hot under the collar that he rebuked Jesus. The word is the usual word for reprimand. He reprimanded Jesus. Contradicted Jesus. He didn't want these things to happen. And probably in getting hot among the collar and boiling up all that time, he probably missed the half of what Jesus had been saying. If he didn't accept the first bit, that he must suffer many things, he was probably so uptight about that that he didn't take in the rest in, as likely as not. And that's what happens when we get hot under the collar, when we boil up about something. And Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him. I like that expression, took him. What did he do? Did he grab him by the arm and pull him to one side? He certainly exceeded his rank. You don't really tell your teacher what to teach. He took him and began to rebuke him. But what happens next? Sometimes it's the little raising of the eyebrows, isn't it? Or the little look. When Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, you remember. What's happening here? Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, once when Jesus was moved and angry, righteously angry, he looked round the congregation in the synagogue on one occasion before he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And he was upset at their inhumanity. And as Peter is talking, you can see that Jesus is looking around, noticing that others were nodding their heads, agreeing with Peter, noticing how far he was the spokesman for them all, as he'd already been the spokesman when he said, "Thou art the Christ." But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, gathering them into the rebuke he was about to administer to Peter, he then reprimanded Peter. Now this was very, very powerful. Here was one of his disciples saying that the very heart of his ministry should not happen. If sinners were going to be saved, he was going to die upon that cross. He was going to bear the sins of all his people. This is a difficult thing to contemplate with all his humanity. Jesus was attacking that. Wonder Jesus was moved. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He could see that Satan lay behind what Peter was saying. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The word savour is a good translation, but it does introduce a picture that isn't in the original. To savour means to taste, to try out in the mouth and sample the exquisite taste of something before you take on board the rest, to enjoy the taste of. And here the picture given us is you do not like the taste of the things of God. You only like the taste of the things that we have meant. Men's glory, reputation, everything going nicely. These things you do like the taste of. But death and standing against evil and fighting for the truth, you've no taste for these things. That's the picture that's given us. The Greek actually says, Jesus actually said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou dost not mind." He uses the word for reflecting upon. You have no interest. You do not reflect upon. You do not consider. You do not get it proportionally right. Considering eternity is for eternity, and you have but 30 or 40 years here, you spend much too much time thinking about the things that have to do with your 30, 40 years compared with the eternity. You do not mind. Not mind in our modern sense of using the word, but you do not reflect upon. You do not use your mind. You do not consider the things that are of God. What a terrible rebuke. So the Lord ought to say to you, you do not consider the things of heaven. You do not consider reality. You do not consider the invisible things, which are the things that are eternal. Your only consideration is for the things that are temporal, the things that are seen, the things that pass by. What a terrible rebuke upon our lives that will be. And at this point, and sometimes when you've pushed the truth really home, you need to take the kettle off the boil a bit, don't you? At that time, he left that. And he gathered the people around. Now, whether this was a crowd of people who were following him, or whether this was a crowd gathered to meet him in one of the villages they'd just come to, we don't know. But he called the people unto him. Come, 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 gather round. And then he began to talk to his disciples and them together. Things that the 12 would need to know, but things that the people would need to know if they were going to follow him. Things that the people would need to know about what was expected of his disciples, and especially if they were going to be one of them. So when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He's using taking up the cross as picture language here, but equally, you mustn't read into this something that hadn't happened. Nobody knew he was going to die on the cross except himself. And his use of that is not only as picture language, but to prophesy the nature of his death. Now, crucifixion is putting to death in a shameful way someone who is in the prime of life. And you bring a perfectly strong, healthy individual who could fight off 50 people, perhaps, physically. You bring him to nothing in a day. "Now, whoever will come after me," says the Lord Jesus, "must deny himself. Must say, never mind the things that I value. Never mind the things that I think are important. There are things much more important than these. There's a life service that I want to give. There's a priority I want to have. And even here, where we're not called to follow the Lord, you remember that Peter followed the Lord and then went back and still had his wife, and then afterwards went to preach and took his wife with him. But what we need to remember is, even if we're still with our family and friends, what our actual priority is. And our priority, and if it came to the crunch, is to be the Lord and his work. Let him deny himself. Not think about himself. Not think about where he's going. Not think about what he's doing. But let him think of me. And let the events that happen around him for my sake and for the preaching of the gospel, let those things happen as the Lord directs, but put those things first. And take up his cross, even to death, even to shame. But take up his cross, and thus follow me. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and so follow me. And then, for whosoever, this is an explanation, will save his life, shall lose it. In other words, if all we think about is our property, our money, our savings, all sorts of things, maybe we'll lose it. Many people used to lose their lifetime saving when boats went down with all their possessions on board and all sorts of things. But if our aim is to preserve our goods, we'll lose it. The Psalms is full of this. What shall we have when we die? We've got to leave them behind. Who shall we leave them to? What will they do with it? But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, meaning both the possibility of dying and also the way of spending life, not spending life doing the things that perhaps he might have done, the same shall save it. The true way to salvation, the true way to enjoying life, the true way to doing it is to do the things that the Lord calls you to in his service and in the service of the gospel. And then he rams it home in a slightly different way. Again, by way of explanation, it begins with the word for, once again. For what shall it profit a man? Now, this is a tremendous thing. No, none of us. The Lord is joking in a very serious way. He's exaggerating. To make the point clear, we all know that the limit of our acquisitions is tolerably close to hand. None of us owns the whole world. No country conquers the whole world. But he says, even if a man could own the whole world, what value would that be compared with his soul? If he gained the world and lost his soul, would that be an advantage? Or would it be much more of an advantage to keep your soul and lose the world? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, it's the same Greek word is used in verse 35 for life as is used for soul in verses 36 and 37. It's the word that gives us psychology, it's the word psyche. And it can mean in about equal measure, life or soul. And if you want to understand this passage, you have really to ask yourself, what is the pun that Jesus is having here? You have to substitute both meanings and see which comes out best. For example, in verse 35, you have to say to yourself, is it better to read it, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, or whosoever will save his soul shall lose it? But whosoever shall lose his soul for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And you think, no, that's nonsense, that doesn't make sense. It has to mean life, there. But what about when you come to the next verse? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? What shall a man give in exchange for his life? You think to yourself, yeah, that makes sense. People have often done that. But if it means soul here, and the Lord is deliberately in the same passage changing to the other well-known and revered and respected use of the word to make his point that he meant life in the first verse or two, and now he means eternal soul, it makes much more sense, and I think our translators have got it absolutely right. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Not just his life, but his eternal soul. That's what's in question. It is possible to lose your eternal soul because of the overzealous interest you spend in this world. You can forget about your soul. You can go mad on this life until the time comes when you must give an account for your soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Children don't understand always the value of things they swap. Though I forget all the details, I do remember a child in my class who swapped a conker, because he wanted to play conkers, for some sort of present he'd had, some sort of a watch or something like that. It was probably only a cheap watch, but it was given to him as a present and so on. But he so desperately wanted to play conkers, and he hadn't got any like all the others had, and he was prepared to swap it. It actually went to the respective parents to sort out afterwards. But a child has no idea. Now, we sometimes are like children. We don't understand what we're parting with if we play fast and loose with our souls. If we give ourselves entirely, as a great number of people do, to the things of this world, and then suddenly if death stares them in the face, they've not made any preparation. And they don't know what to think. And then they're scared, and probably it's too late to put it right. What shall a man give in exchange? What is there like value with an eternal soul that lives forever and will inhabit a renewed body for the whole of eternity without pain and suffering, will see God, will bear the sight of God and of all the believing people and all the angels in heaven forever? What's to be compared with that? And then Jesus draws to conclusion with the word therefore, or wherefore. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Again, it's probably a pun, a play on the words. It was an adulterous generation. The Pharisees were well known for putting wives away and marrying other ones or taking women that they shouldn't. But all the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of the adultery of the nation, who when they were gods, turned aside to idols, and that's called spiritual adultery. When a person who's made in the image of God and should worship God turns to worship either idols, or as the scripture says, puts wealth and money and things of this world before the things of God. It's idolatry. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. So you live in debauched times. So we live in one of the most wicked generations that there has ever been. There have been others, but this was beginning to rank with them. And do we dare to say to the Lord Jesus that the standards of our age are more to be trusted than the standards that he's laid down as God? You can see the anger of Christ here, can't you? The wrath of him. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when things are changed. when he comes in the glory of his Father and in the glory of the angels. And everybody is there to see it, and you will be singled out. I went against God. I hardened my neck against God. I said I wasn't going to believe in the Lord Jesus. I said it was all a load of rubbish. And when I come in the glory of the Father, and with the holy angels, the whole world will see that that's you. And that going into the eternal hell is the destiny of one who says such things and who thinks such things. It was a turning point of his ministry. There were volunteers, though the Lord had called them, and he wanted to be sure they understood what was required of them to continue in the service of one who was to be crucified, dead, and raised again. May the Lord help us in our day, in our times, in our different circumstances, to understand these things and be faithful and true to our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.